Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're currently in Romans chapter 12. We were last looking at verse 14 and this litany of exhortations of the Apostle Paul concerning our social responsibilities under the rubric of Christian love. He had said, "Let love be without hypocrisy," in that spirit. What we must do is abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, for there is nothing that we can call Christian love that is not motivated by our love for God and is not an imitation of His moral being. He exhorts us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, for we are family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We should first and foremost love those whom Christ loves, and so the Spirit of God who dwells in us should draw us to those who are God's family and to those we ought to be devoted and unselfish. And the place to begin there is prefer one another in honor. Seek to put others forward before we try to put ourselves forward. Look out for our brother's best interest before we look out for our own. And in all of this, in our service to God and our service to God's family, we should adopt a spirit that is not lagging behind in diligence, fervent, passionate, boiling in spirit. Always remember that we're serving the Lord. There's no place for lassitude, for laziness. There's no place for Christian people, God's people, as I elaborated, just retiring to the golf course, to an RV, or to everlasting fishing. Hey, folks, transition. Retire, okay? Retire. But don't retire from work. Transition. Go to a different work. This is no time for you to lay down the plow. We are serving the Lord. That's what we're here for. As long as we have life and breath and energy, mental health and physical health, and we have any semblance of resources, employ those for the glory of God. Get busy, and in the process, rejoicing in hope, because we've always got to be looking to our future and rejoicing in that, because in the present, we may be having some rough times. In tribulation, which we'll have enough of as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, if in fact we are the people of God, we'll get hammered from time to time. So we need to be persevering in tribulation. Persevering is a word that reflects faith. We persevere because we trust God and we trust the outcome of all this. We know that as we bear the cross, we will wear the crown. And we must be devoted to prayer, fervent prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing because the spirit may be willing, the flesh is weak. Because it expresses dependence upon the Lord, and it builds our faith in the process of constantly praying, builds our confidence. Then he said, contributing to the needs of the saints. As we're able, as we have opportunity, as we have access, we must always remember that our first and foremost responsibility in the spirit of love is to the family of God. We can talk love until the cows come home, but when we see need and we do not fill it, we see good and we do not do it, then we're not loving, and that is sin. And in the process of contributing to the needs of the saint, we must practice hospitality. Sometimes there are people out there, we have the means, we have the place, we must practice hospitality. We explain the urgency of that, particularly in the era that the Apostle Paul lived. But there is still plenty of room for that today. Then in verse 14, the apostle continues, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. We cannot do this without grace, without the power of the Spirit of God. All kinds of people are capable of loving those who love them. The Lord Jesus told us that. All kinds of people are capable of reaching out to those who are not their enemies and showing a good face and being kind and showing compassion. The test is when we meet an enemy, and they're only the Spirit of God. And here again, love takes the face of a behavior more than affection. The Spirit of God enables us to reach out, and to selflessly and sacrificially, as did our Lord Jesus Christ, reach out to those who may hold us in contempt, who may be our enemies, and to bless them and to pray for them, and not return evil for evil and contempt for contempt. And malignity for malignity. And as we make that our ideal and we pray toward that end, we will grow in that direction. And as we get in God's Word, it will stimulate us because God's Word, we were explaining, will cause what it commands. For a human being to bless another is to pray for good things to happen to them, whereas to curse is to call upon God to cause evil events to befall them. I remember when I began my ministry back in my native state of West Virginia, in a small town there, 17 miles northwest of the state capital. I had an old gentleman in that church who gave every evidence of being a religious hypocrite. God knows whether or not he was. But I say, from all signs, he seemed that type. I cannot tell you the troubles that he caused me. I would sometimes just be so pent up with anger. I would even have dreams that I met him at the stoop of that small church, and I grabbed him by the collar, lifted him off his feet, and threw him 10 or 15 feet down the steps and said, man, don't you ever set foot in this church again. Now, you'd have to know the background of that to understand all of that passion, but that was the natural reaction. But that's the problem with it. It was the natural reaction, as I was saying, toward the end of our last program. I had to set this ideal before me. I wasn't there. But I had to bless one who persecuted me and made life difficult for me. I had to pray for good things to happen to him. That was not easy. In the morning when I would go down to the church, it was my habit to go into the church building, which seated probably at the max 200 people. Nobody was there, and I would walk around for about an hour, just in the sanctuary, and I would pray. And sometimes I would almost choke on the words, but I learned to pray that God would bless that man, because I knew if God were going to bless him, the man would have to change. And if he changed, that would be wonderful. That would be to the glory of God. That would be for the benefit of the church. And it would certainly be a great relief to me. He was the devil's plant, or so it appeared. Professing to be a believer, but my guess would be probably not. But in any case, this is what Paul means. Bless those who persecute you, and curse them not. The spirit of love always covets God's blessing upon people in the form of forgiveness, redemption, or correction. To ask for blessing upon our enemies, in other words, is not to ask God to confirm them in their wickedness, so that they are caused to flourish and prosper in their evil ways. But to ask God to bless them is to ask God to turn them from their wickedness, from their evil paths into paths of righteousness, where he is glorified, and true happiness and blessedness really lie, and where an enemy is turned into a brother. To bless our persecutors is another way of saying that rather than seeking vengeance, we should ask in love that God would turn the hearts of our enemies and make them first of all his, and then our friends. Incidentally, this precept is not really contrary to the spirit of the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist calls down God's judgment upon the wicked. The difference is all a matter of perspective. What Paul is addressing here is a strong temptation arising from our flesh to get back at those who make life miserable for us. He's addressing the temptation to succumb to the desire to see them afflicted with the same miseries or worse that they have inflicted on us. Where personal injury is concerned, folks, we believers are not to be spiteful or vindictive. Yes, I know it's natural to feel that way, but it is always, I say again, to marinate our minds in the Word of God and to devote ourselves to prayer and to always seek the best interest, even of our enemies. And that is for Christ's sake, who first loved us. That is imitating the love of Christ. And that is the badge of discipleship. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, the family of God, and also that we love our enemies, as Jesus did. To go back to the imprecatory Psalms, those Psalms of cursing, as I see them, that's not a reaction to personal injury per se, although sometimes they appear to be cast in those terms. But if you examine them more closely, it appears to me to be the prayers of those who see in the actions of the wicked against the righteous, inveterate opposition to God and His righteousness. In effect, the imprecatory Psalms turned out to be, in my judgment, pleas of the righteous for God to set the world right, to let justice reign, to put down evil, pleas for God to make a cosmic statement that wickedness does not pay, and that God rules and overcomes all the evil machinations and designs of wicked men against God. In short, here, Paul is speaking to us humans, us saints, who are tempted, naturally tempted. But as I say, that's the problem with it. It's natural. Tempted to feel malice and to go out and in a spirit of vindictiveness, vengeance, to return evil in retaliating against personal injury. The imprecatory Psalms, those Psalms of cursing, are different. They're asking God to rein in the wicked, who show by their viciousness toward the righteous that they are unalterably opposed to God and to everything that is good. We pray for the salvation of sinners who hurt us, but I for one also pray for God's justice to intervene and judge the wicked who refuse to acknowledge God and despise good. Christ Himself died for sinners and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yet I remind you that Christ Himself will return one day, and when He does, He will subject those who do not repent to the most horrifying judgment in the name of divine justice, and all heaven and all saints from all ages will rejoice in the overthrow of the wicked. So the two perspectives between what Paul says here, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, and the perspective of the imprecatory Psalms, they are totally compatible when you understand the spirit of the imprecatory Psalm. Someone has said, although there is hardly anyone who has made such advance in the law of the Lord that he fulfills, that is, totally, this precept, no one can boast that he is a child of God or glory in the name of a Christian who has not partially undertaken this course, that is, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, and does not struggle daily to resist the will to do the opposite. I don't remember who said that, but I'm totally on board with that view. I want you to notice, friends, in verse 14, how the text assumes persecution as a normative or standard fact of Christian experience. And that agrees, as I've told you before, with the rest of Scripture, agrees with what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He does not mean every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every year. No, that's wild overstatement. But intermittently, the devil will come after us. He will send his minions after us. Persecution is sometimes subtle. At other times, it will be open and aggressive. It can take the form of social ostracism, or business or professional discrimination, or physical intimidation, or intellectual ridicule of believers, as we sometimes see in newspaper articles, or we sometimes run into talking heads and TV. Several years ago, a columnist for the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, the late Molly Ivins, whose column also ran here in the Oregonian newspaper, wrote a shocking piece. She openly called down the wrath of society on fundamentalists. Now, If you think you're not a fundamentalist, let me tell you that if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is the rule for Christian faith and practice, by her conception, you qualify as a fundamentalist. She said it was time to quit tolerating the intolerant. I thought that was a stupendous contradiction that people in that kind of intellectual fog have no ability to see. She offered that maybe it was time for the psychologists of this world to at last demonize this fundamentalist mentality that she so abhorred and define it as a form of pathology. Well, that's the kind of smear that falls under the heading of persecution. I say persecution is sometimes subtle. At other times, it's open and aggressive. The Lord Jesus warns us not to be surprised at this hostility. He explains the reason why we will attract it. In John chapter 15, verse 18 and following, here's what Jesus said. If the world hates you, you need to know, as I paraphrase lightly, that it got around to hating me before it ever hated you. Here's the deal. If you were of the world, you're in it. But if you were of the world would do what it usually does. It would love its own, treat its own well. But because you are not of the world, but I came along and I chose you out of the world, that's the reason for the alienation, the estrangement between you and the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? Look, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because the problem is they do not know the one who sent me. And so it is. We are aliens here with a difference that offends the conscience. One of our little teenage girls hit the mark some years ago when she passed me in the narthex of our church. She was only half teasing, I think. Apparently, there was something that she was supposed to have done or didn't or did or shouldn't have done. I don't know what. But as she bumped into me with typical kid honesty, she blurted out, "Oops, I didn't want to see you. You hurt my conscience." Oh, that was telling. In her mind, I stood symbolically for God and his interest. Whatever it was, she didn't feel exactly in alignment with those. That is, God and his interest. And my face painfully reminded her of that. Hence, though playfully spoken, the impulse was to avoid me. On a macro level, that is the Christian's problem in this world. Darkness hates light. John 3:18 and following. It hates light because light exposes what's in the darkness. It hurts the eyes that, like bats, are accustomed to darkness. The world always, friends, wants to lower the shades. Christians have the effect of always raising the shades and annoying, literally, the hell in unbelievers. It makes them furious inside, so they pick at every wart and pimple on your character. This is the persecution that Paul's talking about. And they feel some comic relief when some believer falls into temptation himself or herself, and when somebody is exposed as a religious fraud. And there are ample of those. It gives their conscience some ease, because then they're better able to convince themselves that the difference is not real. So bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. That is the spirit of the Lord Jesus, and it is only through the power of his spirit that we're even able to approach that ideal and to grow in it. It is for his sake that we aspire to do so. Now in verse 15, the apostle further exhorts us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. All of this, I say, is just the ramification of the concept of love in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. This is another mark of Christian love, caring for the welfare of others to the point that our sympathies are so tied to them that we spontaneously enter emotionally into their joys and sorrows. We all understand the naturalness of this, in that love is natural, among our loved ones and our very close friends. Paul just widens the circle, and he extends this moral obligation of love outward toward everyone else. The point is that we have a standing moral obligation to follow the rule of love, and no right to limit the circle to whom the duty of love applies. Rejoice with those who rejoice, whoever they are. Christian love, in its most mature form, will always rejoice in anything really good that happens to others, particularly our believing friends, other saints, will always delight in the benefit of honest joy, brightening the lives of fellow creatures. Christian love will rejoice in all of this for the good that happens to our fellows. That will elevate life and will never in and of itself corrupt, though we can ourselves turn good for evil purposes. John Calvin says not to welcome a brother's happiness with joy is a mark of envy, and love does not envy. Not to grieve at his misfortune is inhumanity. The best antidote in the attempt to suppress that kind of envy, as I have said, is by substitution, that is, by asking God for grace to rejoice in the good that happens to others. Some overt expression of that rejoicing, I have learned, helps break the rock of emotional resistance. Then he says, weep with those who weep. Our human tendency is to be either indifferent or establish a comfortable distance between those in pain so that we're not forced to deplete our emotions or resources or energies in pumping water back into the well. And what is really inhumane is gross sensitivity of singing songs to a troubled heart. The Proverbs say, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. The metaphors speak of actions that have detrimental, maybe even destructive effect on their objects. Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. Don't sing songs to those who weep. Don't come in telling of your victories and your joy and all the great things that are happening to you when their life is going straight south. It is terribly cruel to effuse to those in the midst of great loss about one's blessing. When a mother is just miscarried, it's not the time to come in and tell her that you're pregnant. When a friend of yours can't have children, well, go to others who can rejoice. Don't awaken all their pain by going in and telling them, now you're having your fifth child. How cruel can you be? Thank God for your blessings, but don't pour salt into the wounds of the sorrowful. To boast of great achievements to one trying to cope with great failure. To boast of great victories to those struggling with great defeats. To boast of great openings to those in narrow straits. To boast of great relief to those in enormous pain is the height of insensitivity. Weep with those who weep. To laugh when others are crying, to rejoice when others are weeping is simply brutal. There's a time for everything, folks. There's a time to weep. There's a time to rejoice. But each in its time and place. There are a lot of ways that we can be insensitive, but this is one of the cruelest, to sing songs to a troubled heart. Sometimes we're so excited, we're so thrilled at something great that has happened. But when your son has just won a Fulbright scholarship or a Rhodes scholarship or something on that order, this is no time to go to your neighbor's house who's just found out their son is on drugs and flunking out of college and to advertise the wonderful things that are going on with your children. Sometimes people send out these Christmas letters, and Johnny is a winner, and Sally is a winner, and Billy is a winner, and Mary is a winner, and they're doing all of these great things, and they've accomplished a world of glory, not older than 13, going out to people whose domestic life and things with their children may be extremely painful. We need to be more sensitive. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Pick our targets, and weep with those who weep. Of course, those of us who are weeping ought to try, by the grace of God, to rejoice with those who rejoice. But, folks, we must be sensitive to human nature and limits. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.